The title of today's sermon is God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, Part 11. God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, Part 11. Let me start off, brethren, with a question. And that question is this: are we living in the last days? Are we living in the last days? End times, we might call it. Please turn to some very familiar scriptures in Matthew chapter 24. And if you're anything like me, Matthew 24 is the chapter that you cut your teeth on when you first came into the church. And that's certainly my experience. Please turn to Matthew 24. And here we see that Jesus Christ gives many warnings. Many warnings here, brethren. And I just want to touch on three of them. Let's go first to verse 48, Matthew 24 and verse 48. Just want to home in on this one verse. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and then Jesus Christ goes on from there. It's a negative thing, it's a bad thing to say in your heart, my Lord delays his coming, and certainly something that we should not be doing. Let's ask a question here. Delays from what? Delays from what, brethren? From Jesus' rock-solid plan of when he will come again? Or from men's ideas of when they think it should happen? There's a big difference there. Let's go back to verse 23 of the same chapter. Just one verse again. Another warning here. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Don't believe it, brethren. Now we certainly are to look forward to Jesus Christ's return. We really are to look forward to his return and the first resurrection and the millennium and the kingdom of God and eternity. Of course we are. But we're warned not to set dates, and especially false ones. Let's just have a peek at verse 36. But of that day and hour knows no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. My Father only. Now, maybe by this time, Jesus Christ has been back in heaven with his Father for 2,000 years. Maybe he knows the day and the hour now as well. And maybe some of the angels do know as well. I don't know. But at that particular time, only God the Father knew the day and the hour. Well, we've all done it, brethren. Many have done it in the church over the years. We've set dates. I've done it myself. To my shame, to my embarrassment. Mr. Armstrong did it. Worldwide Church of God did it. Many of you will remember 1975 in Prophecy. Now that book was published in the 1950s. I would say that generally everything's, all of the prophecies in there are probably quite correct, except for the date that was in there. The timing was wrong. And it didn't happen. We thought that the end was going to come in 1972, and maybe back in the 50s, maybe that was 20 years ahead. Seemed like a long time. But brethren, even some of the apostles were tempted to set. Maybe they didn't set dates, but there's some scriptures that indicate that some of the apostles thought that they were living in the last days. Brethren, as God's people, we must be dealing in the truth. And to the very best of our ability, we must be dealing in the truth. And of course, not just our ability, but armed with God's Holy Spirit. So with all of this introduction in the back of our minds, I'd like to continue our discussion today with the Holy Spirit in the minor Old Testament prophets. The Holy Spirit in the minor Old Testament prophets. And today I'd like to start with just two mentions in the tiny book of Joel. So you can be... don't turn there yet. We're going to go there in a minute. Now, Joel's two mentions of God's Holy Spirit are very well known, and mainly due to a quote, almost word for word, by the Apostle Peter in his sermon on the Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD. I believe that was the year. Some will argue that it's 30 or whatever. I don't want to get into that. Well, this was recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 2. And I want you to turn there, please. Acts chapter 2 and verses 16 to 21. Let's go there. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 16. And he says right there, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days," he says, verse 17, "shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now let's go all the way back to the original, brethren. Let's go back to and read the original from Joel. And we'll see that there are a few differences from in the original from the Acts version. And I don't know who changed the terminology there, whether it was Peter himself, or whether it was Luke, or whether it was the translators, the way it came out in the English, I don't know. So let's go to Joel chapter 2, please. Joel chapter 2. I'll give you a minute to turn there. And if you're anything like me, I always have a problem with the minor prophets. Joel chapter 2. I want you to, if you have a bookmark, brethren, I'd like you to bookmark it, because we're going to be going to all kinds of other scriptures, and we're going to come back to Joel chapter 2 very often. So Joel chapter 2, and let's start with verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward," note that word, please, brethren, that's important, "afterward, that I will pour out my spirit," there's the first mention, upon all flesh, "and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit," is the second one. So there's Joel's two Holy Spirit verses. Let's continue, though, and let's cover the other verses that were quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2. Verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come." Now, if you look at those verses and think about what is being said here, you would imagine that some of Peter's audience on the Feast of Pentecost may have been quite alarmed, or at least confused by his quote here. Perhaps some of the people, some of his audience at that time, thought that the end of the age had come, or that the end time events that were quoted there had begun. So let's ask some questions here. Did all these things happen at that time, on or around the Feast of Pentecost on the Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD? Did God show wonders in the heavens and in the earth? Was there blood and fire and pillars of smoke? Was the sun darkened and was the moon turned to blood? And did the great and terrible day of the Lord come? More specific to our sermon today, to our subject, did God at that time pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh? And as a result of the pouring out of his Holy Spirit, did many sons and daughters begin to prophesy? Did many old men dream inspired dreams? And did many young men see inspired visions? It's true that there certainly had been some events that were similar to these in the days and weeks leading up to and including that Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD. So let's go through them quickly. There's nine items. I've reduced them down to nine items anyway. Item number one is wonders in heaven, in the heavens. Had there been any wonders in the heavens? Well, yes. There had been the darkening of the sun 7 weeks earlier at the time of Jesus' death. But that particular detail belongs further down our list because both Joel and Peter mentioned that one specifically. Was there anything else apart from that? Was there any other wonders in the heavens apart from that? Well, not that we know of. Nothing else at least is recorded in God's word, and you think that it certainly would be if something major would have happened. Item number two, what about wonders in the earth? Well, again, yes, certainly. Back at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, there were actually two earthquakes. Let's look back at, let's go back to the book of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 27. And let's look, just have a quick peek at these two earthquakes. Matthew chapter 27. And first in verse 51, at the time of the death of Jesus, verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent and torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, the rocks were torn apart. And then, so that was that one. Now jump down to verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. So that must have been a pretty terrifying earthquake at that time. Okay, let's go over to the next chapter, chapter 28, and we'll see the other one just after the time of Jesus' resurrection. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2. 28 and verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. So we're all familiar with that, and that there was another earthquake at that time. Okay, let's go to item number three. Blood. What about blood? Well, yeah, there certainly was, of course, much blood that resulted from Jesus' torture and crucifixion. Let's just look at one mention of that in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 34. John chapter 19 verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. So was there blood? Yes, there was. Item number four, what about fire? Fire. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 again. And this was certainly a remarkable event. It certainly was. Acts chapter 2, and just one verse here, please, brethren. Verse 3, Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. Then there appeared to them, the disciples, cloven tongues like as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. So these cloven tongues were, it says, were like as of fire. They looked like fire. If you look at the more modern translations, that's what it says, is that they appeared like fire. That was the best description apparently available, but they probably were not real fire. Okay, they certainly didn't burn their head or their hair, but rather they were a unique one-time visual indicator of something of something very special that was happening, and obviously with the giving of God's Holy Spirit. So certainly not taken away from that at all, but what I'm saying is that not real fire. Okay, item number 5. What about pillars of smoke? There's an old saying, there's no smoke without fire. Well, what about the converse? Can there be fire without smoke? Well, usually no, and certainly not in this case. There's no smoke reported by Luke in his Acts account, and no smoke reported in any of the four gospel accounts either. Certainly not pillars of smoke as prophesied by Joel. So again, if there would have been great pillars of smoke, I'm sure that they would have been recorded. Item number 6. Was the sun darkened? Well, yes, the sun had been supernaturally darkened seven weeks back from the Feast of Pentecost, and again during Jesus' final hours on the stake. Let's go to Luke chapter 23, please, brethren. Luke chapter 23. And you can see, you can understand why the Apostle Peter chose this scripture to quote at this time. Because it alluded to some of these things, and you can see why that fell into place. But we'll continue with this. Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. Now when it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. So it was darkness over all the earth, and the sun was darkened. Okay, item number 7. Was the moon turned into blood? Was the moon turned to blood? Or did it appear that way to the people who were present? Well, again, not according to the gospel accounts, not according to Luke's record in the book of Acts either. So now, again, more relevant to our topic today, what about the Holy Spirit and its effects? We go on to item number 8. Did God, and this is the big question of the sermon today, brethren, did God at that time, 31 AD, pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh? Did God at that time pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh? Now it's true that there were a lot of conversions that day. We read about that there were 3,000 conversions on that one day. But even that 3,000 is far short of all flesh. I'm going to talk about that more as we go along. And then item 9, let's group the last three items under this one item. And the question is this: as a result of the Holy Spirit on these 3,000 new converts, did many sons and daughters begin to prophesy at that time? Did many old men begin to have inspired dreams at that time? And did many young men begin to see inspired visions at that time. Now, it's true that some may have been given such gifts, again, not taken away from that, but there's no record of these gifts as a generality which would have, in which it would have been mentioned, and all of the world at that time would have really sat up and took notice. But that's not the case. Again, bottom line question is this: did all of Joel's prophesied events come to pass at that time in the spring of 31 AD? And the answer is no, they didn't. The few events that did happen were spread over 7 weeks between three different days, from the crucifixion day on the Feast of Passover up to the Feast of Pentecost. Now, once again, brethren, I'm not taking away from these events. I'm sure that they were very significant and symbolic, and some of them must have been terrifying to those who were present, with that one about the earthquake we read back in Matthew 27, where the centurion and his men feared greatly when they experienced that. They feared greatly. But again, were these events in 31 AD, were they the primary fulfillment of Joel's prophecy? And again, brethren, we deal in the truth. Let's tell the truth. No, they weren't. They were not. Just to repeat, it's true that some events, like some of Joel's prophesied events, did come to pass on those 3 days. But let's be honest, some did not. Let's go back to Joel chapter 2, brethren. Let's read Joel's words again, and let's ask some more questions that might shed some light on this. Let's go back to Joel chapter 2. Again, please keep your bookmark in there, because we're going to jump. I didn't even put a bookmark in there myself. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward. I want you to really think about that word for a minute. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my spirit. Now, in Peter's Pentecost sermon, he actually did not use the Greek word for afterward. I looked it up, and there's about 5 or 6 different words for afterward. Joel used the Hebrew word for afterward. I think it's achar, I think it is. But the Apostle Peter didn't use that. He used a Greek term, en eschatos hemera. En eschatos hemera, which means in the last days. That they are the words that apparently he used and Luke recorded. So again, did the day of the Lord come in 31 AD? Well, no, it didn't. Did the last days begin in 31 AD? Well, in some ways they may have. You know, it might have been the very beginning, if you will, of the end times, but technically no, because 2,000 years have gone by since then. There were certain things that began then that may have made them the beginning of the end times, but again, 2,000 years is a long time. Now, I'm not saying that Peter or Luke twisted the scriptures. We know that later on, in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 16, you don't have to turn there, but Peter himself warned against twisting the scriptures, so we know that he would not do that. But again, there are a few scriptures that indicate that some of the first century apostles may have thought that the end times had come. the circumstances and some of the horrible things that were happening to the Christians back then may have led them to believe that. And this may have included Peter himself, but as we go through the scriptures, we'll see that other scriptures that were written subsequent to this, after this, that on the whole, the apostles really did believe that the last days were still yet in the future. So let's just look at a few of those scriptures just to make sure that's true. But I want you to notice the future tense in both cases. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Just one verse here, brethren. This know also, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Future tense, brethren. And then please go on to 2 Peter. So is one that shows us that Peter believed this, that the end times were in the future as well. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come, future tense, in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts. And when they used the term in the last days, that was exactly the same term as Peter had used back in Acts chapter 2. So if Peter initially did think that the last days had come, by the time he wrote his second epistle, he certainly changed his mind, or God had inspired him otherwise. But what else does God tell us through the prophet Joel? He says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Repeat the question, did God do so on the Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD? And the answer is no. Once again, on that particular day, the Holy Spirit certainly was given to many more people than formerly. It was only given to a relative scattering of people back in what we call the Old Testament. But even after this time, even on the Feast of Pentecost, 31 AD, and afterwards, it's still, the giving of the Holy Spirit still was restricted to a very few who were called by the Father. And brethren, it still is today. It's still a restricted commodity, if you will. Now, again, it's true that there were thousands initially called into the first century Church of God. But we know that the conversion rate did slow down and almost came to nothing until the 20th century. Looking ahead to the end of the age, we read about 144 first fruits who will be sealed and redeemed at that time. We'll come back to that later as well. Let's go back to our time in the worldwide Church of God. In those days, at the very height of the attendance in Worldwide Church of God, probably in the 1980s, the attendance, including children, was approximately 150,000. We asked the question, were all the adults, were they all truly converted? Well, only God can answer that question, but if so, where are they all now? Where are all of those 150,000? Where are they? Again, God knows who is and who isn't truly converted. But brethren, compared with all flesh, even 150,000 or 144,000 is a drop in the bucket. Think about it, brethren. Think of the flesh. Think of the much flesh, the billions of human beings that have lived since 31 AD. Question comes back again. So did God pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh in 31 AD? No, he didn't. Okay, let's go back to Joel again. Hope you've got your bookmark in there. I do. Let's go back to Joel. And let's look at verse 32. And this was also quoted in Peter's Pentecost sermon. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Now the King James Version wording is a bit tricky. So let's read it in the New King James Version if you have that. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. I want to break this into two here. Joel chapter 2 verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now the second part of the verse is actually not quoted by the Apostle Peter, but let's read it anyway because it is significant. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So please note this last phrase, the remnant whom the Lord calls. Another question, brethren, what is a remnant? I looked it up in the dictionary and it says that a remnant is a small portion remaining of a larger thing or a larger group. And in this case, of course, it's a larger group. It's a residue and a remainder. We can think about that in relation to the church. We can think about those 150,000 brethren in worldwide. And we can think about a remnant of them. But there's actually, when we read this phrase, the remnant of whom the Lord calls, we can actually read it two ways. It can refer to, first of all, it can refer to those whom the Lord calls out of the much diminished end time remnant of physical Israel. We know that physical Israel will be reduced to a remnant, and you know, how many will God call out of that group? And secondly, it could refer to the remnant of those who were called into the church of God. Again, how many thousands there were before, how few there are now, what a remnant there are now. But whichever of these is meant by Joel, and by God of course, the implication here is that the end time number of the first fruits is going to be small. It's going to be very small. But you'd think that when you read the scripture about whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, you'd think that if all we need to do, that people needed to do to be called and to receive salvation, was to call on the Lord's name, you'd think that by now there'd be millions of truly called out ones. But brethren, such is not the case. And you know as well as I do, it's true that for many years, many professing Christians among the remnant of Israel have theoretically called on the name of the Lord. But is that proof that the Holy Spirit is being poured out on all flesh? Many of those professing Christians would say, yeah, that's proof of it. Are all those callers on God's name, are they all truly saved? Are they all true Christians? And have they all been called by the Lord and, of course, by God the Father? Now again, God the Father and Jesus Christ, they know who their people are. I can't look at somebody in the street and recognize that he is or is not one of his people. But let Jesus Christ answer this question. Let's look at a couple of verses here. The Lord, Lord verses, if you will. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. And again, Jesus Christ speaking here. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils or demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work in iniquity. Now we, Trish and I, often talk about the Mother Teresa's of this world, and I'm sure you do as well. There's many others, brethren, who do wonderful charitable works. We can't fault that. We can't take anything away. That is a good thing. They do marvelous things for the sick and for the poor. What Jesus says is this is not what constitutes true conversion. And let's bolster this with some other Lord, Lord scriptures. Let's go to chapter 25 of Matthew. Matthew 25, please. Matthew chapter 25. Just one verse here, brethren. Matthew 25 and verse 11. Afterward came also the other virgins. You know this, the ten virgins parable. And I don't want to read the whole thing. Just this one verse. Afterward came also the other virgins, obviously the foolish ones, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. That's a scary prospect, isn't it, brethren? Let's go over to the book of Luke, where there's a similar set of verses there in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 and verse 23. I'm going to read from 23 to verse 27. Luke chapter 13 verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Is a wonderful question. That's one to think about. Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the straight gate, narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not from where you are. Then shall you begin to say, We've eaten and drunk in your presence, and you've taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not from where you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And the answer, brethren, to this apparent enigma is in these two verses. Still in Luke, let's go back to chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Because God's word does not contradict itself, brethren. He means what he says. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Jesus Christ speaking. And do not the things which I say. And you don't have to turn there. We've already read Matthew chapter 7 and 21, where Jesus says, Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. So again, doing is required. Doing is mandatory. But doing what? Not just prophesying or preaching in God's name. That's good. That's a good thing. Not just casting out demons in his name. That's a good thing too. not just doing many of the supposedly wonderful works, but Jesus even equates these with works of iniquity if they're not done in conjunction with his priorities and his Father's priorities. Again, charitable works are great and should be done. There's other scriptures that tell us that we should be doing those things. But they're insufficient by themselves. They can't save us. They're not the number one priority. Obviously, more doing is required. Another kind of doing is required. So what is this other kind of doing? What must we be doing? And the scriptures have already told us. We must be doing the will of God the Father. We must be doing what Jesus says. Jesus' commands, brethren, are the same as the will of his Father. And we must be following Jesus' example. The Apostle Paul did this. The Apostle Paul commanded this. We must be following Jesus' example. So does this mean, again, is this a contradiction? Does this mean that we're saved by doing? Does this mean that we're saved by works? No, of course not. Again, you don't have to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, and you know this verse very well. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So again, what do the scriptures contradict each other? Does this verse of Paul's in Ephesians, does that negate Jesus' commands for us to be doers of his will and his Father's will? No. The verses are not, and the concepts and the commands are not mutually exclusive. The two go together. And doing Jesus' will and the Father's will is required. Obedience to both God the Father and Jesus Christ certainly is required. And you probably know that obedience is a dirty word to many professing Christians today. Whenever I think of somebody saying obey, I think of Yul Brynner in the Ten Commandments movie, when Charlton Heston tells him that he's going to have to obey God. And I said, obey? You know, he's the prince of Egypt, he's the king of Egypt. Anyway, obedience is a dirty word to many professing Christians today. Many wish to be selective in which scriptures they'll comply with and which ones they won't. But was the requirement for obedience to God, was it nailed to the cross? Is it an Old Testament thing? No. You look in the what I call the post-resurrection books, from Acts all the way to Revelation. There's 46 appearances of the words obey and obedience, and most of them prove that obedience to God the Father and Jesus Christ is still necessary for salvation and is even necessary for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Acts again, please, brethren. Acts chapter 5, just one key verse here. Acts chapter 5. If anybody tells you that you don't have to obey God, say, well, no, you don't. But if you don't obey God, he's not going to give you his Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given, what? Just to those who call on his name? No. The Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him, brethren. So, we receive God's Holy Spirit, by which we receive his saving, God's saving grace and faith, and by which we can become better able to continue in obedience. And so it goes round and round. It's like a miraculous chain reaction, brethren, the way this works. What then is a true Christian? A true Christian, according to God's word, is a person who is being saved by grace through faith, a person who is striving to do the will of God the Father, is striving to do what Jesus Christ commands, is striving to emulate Jesus' example, is striving to obey both Jesus and his Father, and has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him or her. And let's back this up with Romans chapter 8. Let's go there. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We ask the question, what is true conversion? And these are the answers from God's word. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8, just one verse. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So again, we've come round in a big, great big circle. We've come back to the topic of God's Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Joel again. Joel chapter 2. And I'm sorry to keep reading this over and over, but I don't want you to lose what Joel says here. I know it's only a few verses, but we need to keep going back so we remember them. So let's go back and read Joel chapter 32 once again. There's a few more points here that are worth noting in this verse, just this one verse. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call, and the Hebrew word is kara, Q-A-R-A, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That's the same Hebrew word, kara. And I see wonderful inspired poetry here, brethren. What God is telling us through Joel is that in addition to people calling on the Lord's name, they too must be called by the Lord. So the callers on the Lord must also be called by the Lord, and God the Father too, of course. Everybody knows John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We don't push God the Father out of the picture. So, again, the callers on the Lord must also be called by the Lord. Can't do it. They can't do it themselves. So please notice again what God tells us here through Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. The number of people that he would call, initially at least, are prophesied to be a remnant. But if the pouring out of the Holy Spirit has been limited to a mere remnant for the past 2,000 years, when will God pour out his Holy Spirit upon all flesh? And for the answer, we're going to go to the book of Revelation. And there's two Revelation accounts of the last days. I'd like to spend more time on it, but I don't have the time today, because there's some wonderful, not just concepts, but truths in here, which I don't have time to get into today. But anyway, Revelation chapter 7. Please go to Revelation chapter 7. Again, two Revelation accounts of the last days, and all of them very well known. Revelation chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 4 here. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. And after these things, okay, after what, brethren? The previous verse talked about the terrifying events of the sixth seal. I'm not going to go back and look at them. But after these things, after the sixth seal, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Of course, the Apostle John is taken forward in time to these terrifying times between the opening of the sixth seal and the seventh seal. I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Jump down to verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels. Down to verse 3. Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now this, brethren, is step one. Here's a remnant. There's a mere 144,000. Who are they? First question comes to all of us. Are they merely 12,000 from each of the physical Israelite tribes that are mentioned in those verses there? Goes through the 12 tribes. If that's true, then all the Gentile Christians are out of luck. All the Danites, Dan's not mentioned in there, so if there's any Danite Christians, then they're not going to be included in that 144,000. More likely, brethren, and I don't know, I don't know how to totally interpret it, but it's more likely that these 12 tribes listed here represent 12 spiritual tribes. Maybe they're from different churches or whatever, I don't know, but God knows what they are, and I don't think that they're just from the physical tribes personally. Okay, another question is the 144,000, is that the number of true Christians who will still be physically alive in the last days immediately prior to the first resurrection? That's one view of it. Or another view of it is it the total number of true Christians, of true first fruits from throughout all history? So that goes from righteous Abel all the way through to the last one, the last person converted prior to Christ's return. I don't know what the answer to that is. But next comes step two. The innumerable multitude is what we call it. Let's go down to verse 9. Verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. Jump down to verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, these elders are angelic elders, answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in the white robes? That's the innumerable multitude mentioned in verse 9. And whence came they? Where do they come from? Verse 14, and I said unto him, sir, you know. In other words, you know better than I do. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they will be before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. There's the Holy Spirit there, brethren. Living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now it's really hard as you go through there to tie down the exact timing. Part of it seems to be before the millennium, part of it seems to be during the millennium, and part of it seems to be after the millennium in the great white throne judgment period. But the mention of the multitude coming out of the great tribulation indicates that that these people might include the last minute conversions, if you will. In other words, the 11th hour conversions that mentioned in Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 20. Don't have time to go there today. But what I'm trying to get at here, brethren, is that the innumerable multitude is lots of people. That's lots of flesh. And that's great, but it's still not all flesh. It's still not all flesh, as prophesied by the prophet Joel. So, we've got the 144,000 who've been sealed. We've got the innumerable multitude who've come through the Great Tribulation. What happens next? Well, in a nutshell, don't forget where we were before. We were between the sixth and the seventh seal. The seventh seal is opened. We go through the seven last trumpets. In the seventh trumpet, we have the resurrection. We have Jesus Christ return. We have the first resurrection. And what then? We have the millennium of the 1,000 years. Now, so let's jump into the millennium. As many human beings at that time, yet they'll be reduced. The humanity will be reduced in numbers, but there'll still be many human beings who are still unconverted at the time of Jesus' return, still living physical lives. There'll be children born in the millennium, and they'll grow up during those years of the millennium. And the majority of them, if they've got any common sense, will likely be converted. And they will have Holy Spirit. God's Spirit will be poured out on them. And what will that do? That'll add many more to the vast numbers already of the 144,000 first fruits and the innumerable multitude. So we're going to have masses of people who are going to be born, grow up, be converted, come to conversion, have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them in the millennium. Huge numbers, vast numbers. But again, even though the numbers are so huge, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on them is still only partial. It's still not 100% complete. It's still not all flesh. So we're still searching for the final answer here. So let's peek briefly. Let's go to the other or another end time prophecy in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And this gives a broader account, if you will, not so much fine detail. It gives you detail in other ways, but it gives a broader account of the overall timing of that astonishing period in the future, brethren, that we are going to be privileged to see. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. And now, brethren, finally, here it is. The fulfillment of the time referred to by Joel as afterward. After what? After 1,000 years is finished. After the millennium. Here, finally, is the time of the pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh. Now the rest of the dead, as yet unconverted, will come up in the second resurrection after the millennium. And at that time, they'll have their opportunity in what we call the Great White Throne Judgment period. They'll have their opportunity to be truly converted, to receive salvation from God, and to receive God's Holy Spirit, which will be poured out at last on all flesh. And brethren, this is kind of a last great day message, out of time, I guess, but this is the exciting and encouraging message that we hear every year on the last great day. But does it fit in? Does it agree with Joel's prophecy? Well, yes, it does. I want to go back there just one more time, brethren. Let's go back to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And let's read verse 28 again. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now again, that's the question again. What did Joel mean by afterward? Again, the Hebrew word is achar, A-C-H-A-R. Achar, what? After what? Let's look at the verses now leading up to this verse in verse 28. Let's look at some verses leading up to that and see what he was talking about and see if it agrees with the book of Revelation. Verse 19. Okay, so this is Joel chapter 2, verse 19. Yes, the Eternal will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Eternal will do great things. Be not afraid, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree bears her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Eternal your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. Go to verse 26. And you shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Eternal your God, that has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Eternal your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. Brethren, these are millennial conditions that the prophet Joel is talking about here. These are millennial conditions. And what happens afterward? Achar, after the millennium? Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So there it is, and you see how it dovetails with the book of Revelation. Brethren, let us resist temptation to set our own dates for the end times, but also let us resist the temptation to condemn the people of the world. Let us try to look upon them as our future brothers and sisters, brethren. And let's be looking forward, every one of us. Let us be looking forward to and working towards that great, wonderful and glorious day when God will finally pour out his Spirit on all flesh.